Remind me, dear Lord, of who's in control. Do we need to be reminded of that from time to time? Why? I mean, we're Christians. We all believe that God is in control, or we wouldn't be here. We believe that He is the Lord of our life. Why do we need to be reminded of this? We're humans, right? We forget. But is there something that ties us and distracts us, diverts us? We live a human life, don't we? We have all of these different concerns, these worries, these distractions, these cares, all of these things that seem so important to us. And it's easy to forget, moment by moment, who's in control. And so tonight I want us to take a look at our sovereign, almighty God and what it means a little bit that He is in control. In control of this world, in control of everything that's going on, in control of our lives. He has the power to exercise His authority over the tiniest details or the greatest cataclysmic events. That is the God that we have. That is the God that we serve. I hope everyone here serves God. If not, see me after. We have a God who is powerful. I remember about 10 years ago about now is a whole different series of events that are rather important to me. But about 15 years ago, next month, I remember sitting in the Henderson Church of Christ, in a pew there, listening to a lesson, a very timely lesson, about the types of God's will, about the different kinds and ways that God exercises His power and authority. Of course, this lesson was timely because this was just a few days after a couple airplanes crashed into the World Trade Center. It's amazing to realize that there are kids starting college now who have no memory of that event. Kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? But that is the first time in my adult life, thinking back, that I remember thinking kind of like an adult. Thinking from the kind of perspective that we have to be adults, to live in this world, to start worrying about things besides what's mom cooking for supper and, you know, what am I going to do for fun after I finish my schoolwork? To start actually looking at the world in that kind of a way. And I think that mindset so often is opposed to faith. We have to worry. We have to plan. Let me rephrase that. We have to plan or else we can never accomplish any long-term goals. But when our plans become everything, that's when we have problems, when we forget that God is in control. Now, if you want to look at how thoroughly God is in control, we can look at a couple of the different kinds of things that the Bible means when it talks about the will of God. And you'll look throughout Scripture, it's used in various different ways. There's really two, maybe three that matter, that have any practical application. You can dive down that rabbit hole as deep as you care to go. But in terms of what has a practical application to our life, we have God's sovereign power. His power that spoke the universe into existence. When God speaks His divine will, He says, "Let there be light." And those words make it happen. Think about that for just a moment. God speaks, and His word is so powerful that it is. That's why I think the name of God, where He says, "I am that I am," is, if you stop for a moment and just think about that concept, it's enough of a name for Him to say, "I am." And it's enough for His power, His will is strong enough, is powerful enough, is omnipotent enough that He says it with intent, it is. No questions, no ifs, ands, or buts, that is feels like there should be something more to that sentence, doesn't it? But no, he says it, it is. That's God's sovereign will. That is the laws of the universe. That is when he chooses to break those laws or manipulate them as he sees fit. That covers his plan from Genesis in the Garden of Eden, where he prophesied that Eve's seed would defeat Satan, all the way through Revelation and to the end of the world. His plan that will come to pass, with or without us, that is God's sovereign will. Do we know what God's will is from one moment to the next? No. Does it change? Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you look at John chapter 1, Jesus is God's word, so it's all tied together. God doesn't change. His will doesn't change. What he wants doesn't change. And his plan can't be stopped. It is inevitable. We can't fight it. We can't do any of those things. We only know what God's will is like this if he tells us. That's where I think, especially as we start, if you want to dive into this study, one thing you want to keep in mind throughout is Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So you can go down that rabbit hole. You can, as one commentator put it, pry into God's private business if you want to go there and look at some of the other kinds of God's will besides what is revealed. I think it's enough. This is what faith is. If we know that God has a plan, we have in God's word revealed to us enough about God's character, who God is, and the knowledge that he is not some different God in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. I'm reminded of a comic strip on one of my professor's doors. Had an angel there at the receptionist desk of God. It's like, is he the God of the New Testament or the Old Testament today? Is that how we think of God sometimes? Understanding God's will as revealed in Scripture, that's the second kind, the preceptive, not perceptive, preceptive, the precepts, the commandments that God gives us. That's the other part of God's will, if you will, for us. What he has commanded us to do. What he asks of us. And for whatever reason, God saw fit to give us free will. Volition, as some people call it. He gives us the ability to choose for ourselves. There's another philosophical rabbit hole. How can God know all things, know the future, know the outcomes, know exactly how everything's going to end up, and let us have free will? I have an answer for that. I think it is a perfect and sufficient answer. And you know what that answer is? I don't know. At some point, there is faith. That's where the secret things belong to God comes in. And you can spend some time on that question. You can ask that. There are a great many resources out there. People have been mulling over these questions for millennia. I'm not going to answer them in one Wednesday night. But what I want is for us to take a look at what does matter. God has revealed to us his preceptive will, his precepts, his laws, his ordinances. And he gives us those to study because, and I think an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God knows, he says it's enough for us. And he says if we study these things, we know enough about him to do what we need to do. We know enough about his will for us to make the right choices. And he hands this down. Occasionally you'll see a couple other things, like the will of God's disposition, what he likes, what he prefers, what pleases him. And that's sometimes used in Scripture to describe God's will. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And here it comes. But is patient towards you, not wishing or willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So if you read through in your King James, some of the older translations translate that will as well. God's will for us. Well, it's God doesn't make it so that anyone perishes. That's a different kind of will than his precepts or his divine sovereign will. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want any of us to perish, does he? We'll come back to that verse later. So we serve an unchanging God who is king, who is ruler over all. Psalm 22:28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Oh, it's like Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Bible paints a pretty powerful picture of our Lord God, doesn't it? And it's easy for us to look at different parts of that and get a different idea of who God is. To look at some of the things that happened in the Old Testament, for instance, when God's divine justice was meted out immediately. And to think that that's a different God than the merciful God that we serve under the New Testament, where we have grace and where justice will be meted at the end of things. So that begs the question, what do we think of when we think of this all-powerful God? What does that God look like to us? What is our image of God? How involved is he in our daily life? It helps as we have all of these uncertain events, and I don't know about you, in the last 15 years, I don't feel more secure and safe and at ease than I did when the events of the Two Towers happened. I don't know about you. It seems like there are always things to worry about, things to wonder about, things to concern us. I mean, what will happen? What will the future hold? We are so tied to this world that it's so hard to stay focused on God, to remember that he is in control. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it tells us, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What does that mean? Does that mean we aren't going to have any hardship? Does that mean that we aren't going to face challenges? Obviously not. We are human beings. We live in a human world. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Good things happen to evil people. Bad things happen to good people. But if we have the right attitude, if we serve God, if we choose God, I think fundamentally that sums up why we're here. God created us so that we could choose him. And each and every day we have opportunities to choose God or to turn our back on him. Every time we face a moral decision, every time we choose what our attitude is going to be, we either choose God or we don't. And notice, I'm not saying we choose God or we choose Satan. We choose God or we don't. Failing to choose God is the same as choosing Satan. It's the same as choosing to serve ourselves. It's the same as rejecting him if we fail to act according to his will, according to his word for us. And let's see. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 gives us a bit of insight into suffering and tragedy and what role that can serve in things. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with a comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we also suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." If we suffer as we serve God, is that a bad thing or a good thing? Is that an opportunity for us to curse God or to glorify Him? Well, it's an opportunity for either. It's an opportunity for us to choose. And if we glorify God, do we find comfort in the knowledge that God has a plan for us? Now, I don't know how much of God's will, that does God will every grain of the motion of every grain of sand on every beach with every wave? Well, He set laws into place that govern that. And if He needs that sand for something, He knows where it is. Does He spend the brain power to know that? I don't know. He can if He wants to. He knows exactly how many sands there are on every beach. He knows how many hairs there are on our head. And looking out here, I see that's an easier thing for some than others. That's such an easy target. Sorry. But in this life, God has a plan for us. If nothing else, He has a plan for us to have a place with Him in heaven, if we can make it through this life. And sometimes when God tells us, sometimes we pray to God, He tells us no. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" If you're reading through your Bible every day, going through the Old Testament, how many times did God take an impossible situation and turn it to His purposes? How often did God provide His people with an overwhelming army? I don't know. Not very often. And when He had a sufficient or overwhelming army, I'm thinking of one situation with Gideon. He didn't send them all into battle. When God intervenes, He takes the weakest things, He takes the smallest things, and He uses them so that we can see His power. Now, what things in our life are providentially work out for the best and what things don't, I think probably more than we give credit for. I know I tend to be a little bit skeptical about that. But the more I study God's Word, the more I think, yeah, God does care about me. God is involving Himself in my life. And sometimes I think that's proportionate to our faith. I don't know. We have lots of examples of that, don't we? If we look at God's divine will, His unknowable will, we can't see the big picture. We can't see the big plan. If you look in Exodus chapters 13 and 14, you have the story there, that part of their escape from Egypt, where they have been released from the city. They've gone out without raising a sword in anger and despoiled the land. They've taken all the wealth of Egypt and left behind a decimated, defeated kingdom. And they're going out to worship God. And in Exodus, God chose to take them not by the easy route toward their home. He sent them south, past, so they could go around the Philistines. He knew they weren't quite ready to go to war for him. And if they went through the land of the Philistines, they'd probably be fighting. So they took a detour and ended up with, basically, in a valley between a rock and a hard place, with the Egyptian army in front of them and the Red Sea behind them. Were they in a bad spot? Sure seemed like it, didn't it? Were they in something that they could escape from? Here Pharaoh, he realizes, hang on, wait a second. They just took the wealth of the land and walked out. I can't let that happen. That was his whole problem. That's the reason there were 10 plagues instead of none. He kept having his heart hardened. Hey, here's a question. Did God harden his heart, or did God use the fact that his heart was hardened? He certainly took an opportunity there, didn't he? Kind of gets into that whole free will question. I don't believe that Satan's heart was hardened. Is this one of those clay and butter things? Clay and wax things? When exposed to fire, one hardens and one melts. Pharaoh has definitely had a heart of clay, didn't he? And God used that. That was the time. That was the Pharaoh when he took his people out of Egypt so that he could show his power. I digress. So here they are, the children of Israel, recently delivered from Egypt, facing an army. God sets down a barrier so that they have time, and then opens up a path through the ocean, through the Red Sea there, behind them. Could they see God's plan there? Could they anticipate what God was going to do? No. Let's see. Exodus 14:13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And skipping to verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." God had a plan, didn't he? He knew what he was going to do. He knew all along. One more opportunity to show them who he was. And it took 40 years of wondering or so before they finally got it, I think. They never seemed to keep it, did they? Just like we in our lives go through times when we're high on the hill, we can see everything. We can see God's plan for us, or at least what tiny portion we think we can see. We can see the path laid out, you know, those hilltop moments they talk about. And then we have those times when we're down in the weeds. We're lost in that forest. Can't tell where the end path, there is no goal in sight. All we can see is trees. We go through those ups and downs throughout our life, throughout our spiritual journey, when our faith is strong and our faith is weak. When does Satan come after us? He comes after us when we're weak. He comes after us when he can discourage us. There's a saying, discouragement is the handle that fits all of Satan's tools. That discouragement thing, that's an awfully powerful lever. And yet, the battle's already won. If this were a game of chess, God has known exactly how the game is going to end and exactly how he's going to reach checkmate from the time Satan made his first move. And here we are, wondering how we can ever get out of this. If we trust in God, we don't have to worry about any of those things, do we? One of the first things that we have to realize as we're trying to trust in God is that we are not in control. If we were in control, things would work out differently, wouldn't they? Did Joseph expect what happened to him? Did he expect to be thrown in a pit and then sold into slavery by his own brothers? No, he didn't. He couldn't see the outcome of that. Not in a million years could he have anticipated that he would become second only to Pharaoh in a few years, be able to face his brothers and see his dream fulfilled where they bowed down before him. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, says, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph had the opportunity to see a tiny piece of God's plan, to see some of the benefits of that tapestry that God weaves with each and every one of our lives. And how all of these different things, everything that happens to us, everything that happens to everyone else, all of those things are interconnected, aren't they? And it may be that a hardship for us, and the way we glorify God in spite of that, the example we are to others inspires them so that they can make it through a hard time in their life long down the road. We can't know. And the only thing we can get by trying to figure out God's plan is frustrated. Sometimes we can see. Sometimes we think we can see. I liken this to the relationship that a parent has to a child. And I'll tell you, being a parent has changed my whole perspective on who God is. I knew in my head some of these things. But now I can look across at a little face as I try to explain something to him, and I can see he understands a little, but he doesn't begin to get it all. No matter how hard I try, he just understands the edges of these things. We are children. And children lack the wisdom, the experience, the perspective to understand their parents. I try to put myself sometimes on the other side of that table, listening to myself, seeing the decisions that are being made around me that impact me, and wondering, why is this happening? And then I suddenly have a much different perspective on what it is to be a child of God, because how much more perspective, how much more wisdom, how much more experience does God have relative to us than we do relative to a child? If that's not humbling, as we look at some of the hardships, some of the challenges that God allows to come to pass, because nothing in this world can happen that God couldn't stop, and that God doesn't work into his plan somehow, or didn't plan for from the beginning. God takes the evil intents of men's hearts, like Joseph's brothers, sometimes to save them in spite of themselves. And that's a powerful thing to realize, isn't it? Did I see a hand? Nope. Okay. So often, as we look at these things and realize that we aren't in control of this life, how much of our life can we control? Well, let me try this a different way. Can I change you? Can you change me? You can influence, you can have an impact on my state, you know, whether I'm alive, whether I'm in prison or in good health or whatever, some of those kinds of things, but you cannot change who I am. You can't change my mind. I can't change yours. Why? Because I make my own decisions. I decide what I'm going to do, or at least what I'm going to try to do. I decide how I'm going to act. I shape my attitude. I can influence you, and you can influence me. And that's one of the reasons we're here, so we can build each other up as we follow God, so we can get closer to each other as we get closer to God, and bring as many people along with us as we can. The only thing we can control are our choices and our attitudes. Everything else in our life that we try to plan for, that we try to, that we imagine that we control, that's just an illusion that can be snatched away at any moment. Am I right? It's kind of funny how on one side of this question of, you know, God's sovereignty, we have God is powerful, we need to let go and trust Him. And on the other side, we have to realize that God is in control, not me. See, we live in a world that's out of control. All these things that face us, that worry us, that concern us, that we can't control, we need to trust that God has those things covered. Now, on the other hand, we have to let go of this control of our life that we're hanging on to so often and trust that God and God's way is the best way for us. It's kind of an interesting dichotomy there. Out of control world, trying to control our life, all we're going to get is stressed out, worried, and give ourselves, you know, ulcers because we don't trust God. That, I think, is one of the hardest things as Christians, is letting go of that control. Surrendering that control. You've all heard preachers commentate on that bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. I like the thought, sort of. There's one problem with it. If God is your co-pilot, your hand's still on the wheel. We got to let go and let God be the pilot. We're just along for the ride. We have to do our part. We steer ourselves, we steer our decisions, we shape our attitudes to match what God wants for us. And we let God be our pilot. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There's a Yiddish proverb that applies here, and I think I found the scripture that they pulled it from. It goes like this. Man plans, God laughs. Let that sit there for a minute. Man plans, God laughs. In Proverbs, again, chapter 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. See, it's scriptural. Man plans, God laughs. We try to build up all of these things, and Christ commented on this. Talk about the man who had a great harvest, put it all in barns, had a party. And that night his soul was required of him. He had all of these plans, all of these intents, all of these ideas about what he wanted us to do. What he wanted to do. Didn't realize that God's plan didn't include any of that. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 27, we have, I think, pretty much the passage on worry, on letting God have that control, on trusting God to take care of us, to take care of all of the out-of-control things in the world, to take care of our daily needs, all those things we try to be in control of. Matthew 6, beginning verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? What does that tell us about worry? About trying to manage these things, about trying to control them, about... Does that mean we don't do our part? We don't make a living? No. But there's no sense in being anxious about them, in worrying about them. It helps to know that God cares about us, that God knows us, that God planned for us. Love the passage in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. here God speaking to Jeremiah. Do you think this applies to us too? Did God know us? Does God care about us? I think we've got a great deal of scripture that tells us. Romans chapter 12. God knows, and God has a plan for us. God wants good things for us. But there's something we have to do. We have to do our part. We have to let God be in control. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What does this mean? Well, it means we need to pray and study. You see, a lot of this is about our relationship with God. God tells us that He has a plan for us. He's made a plan for our salvation. He has a plan for our life. He is in control of everything that happens. The rise and fall of nations, He's in control of everything. But without us doing our part, we can't have a relationship with Him, can we? And that means we need to study His Word. And something I know I don't do nearly enough of, spend time talking to Him in prayer. Without those two things, we aren't going to know. We aren't going to be able to let go. That's a big part of how I let go of worry. I go to God, and I give Him my worries. And what seems a heavy burden to me, how hard is that for God to pick up and take care of? Not hard at all, is it? That's one of the reasons it's so crucial that we rely on each other. Because my burden, pass it to you, may be light. Pass it to God, it's trivial. It's nothing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think, had the perfect attitude toward this. They knew that it was sin for them to worship that idol. They knew it was sin for them to disobey God's law. Let's see, that violates what? The first couple of commandments all at once? Bow down before that graven image to worship a god other than God? They weren't going to touch that, have nothing to do with it. Trusting God had got them as far as they were. They weren't going to stop now. And when, let's see, Daniel chapter 3, verses beginning in verse 15. Now if you are ready when you hear, the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar is giving them one more chance because he likes them. He didn't set this up to trap them. He obviously wasn't thinking about God when he did it, was he? And here's their answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. When we're faced with challenges, with hardships, with all of these things in our life, that's the attitude we need to have. I don't know if God's going to answer it the way he will deliver us or not. We can't know how God's going to intervene, but we need to trust that if he saves us, he has a purpose for us in this world. And if he doesn't, he has a place for us in heaven.